Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, and we hope that in a service like this morning where we get to hear testimonies of salvation, that our souls would arise and bring you the glory that you deserve. You are good and you are gracious, and you bring forgiveness to sinners like us. Lord, I know it's easy for us, especially for those of us maybe who have grown up in the church or been in the church for a while, to take for granted forgiveness. But Lord, would you renew in our hearts an appreciation for the gospel and for the salvation and forgiveness we find in your Son. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. I am a little tired this morning, in part because I've taken up a part-time job. I think many of you have taken up the same job. It's called watching the Olympics. And so I'll work like a full day, and I'll still somehow get in like 4 or 5 hours of Olympics in. I'm like a junkie. Like, I know I should go to sleep. It's like it's getting later, and I've taped it, so I don't even get to watch it on time all the time. And I'll just keep watching. But I love it. I love it for different reasons. I love the variety. I'll watch just about anything. Aside from the major sports, I've watched like fencing and team handball. Right? Some of you, that's not a joke. There's an actual sport called team handball. It's a great sport. Field hockey. I don't watch equestrian. I decided until the horses get medals, I'm not going to do that. They seem to be doing the heavy lifting in that sport, so I'm not going to watch that one. But almost anything else. I love the fact that every 4 years I become an expert in sports I know nothing about. Right? I literally said out loud while watching gymnastics, I think that's a tenth of a point of a deduction. It's like for 3 years and 11 months, I don't watch gymnastics or know anything about it. And suddenly, I'm able to judge world-class athletes. Maybe one negative to watching the Olympics is that I realize just how unathletic I am. Right? There's a 41-year-old gymnast who competed. She's already given birth. She's had a kid. She's 41 years old. I'm 2 years older, and I got winded just watching her. I was like, wow. I'm like out of breath. There are people running marathons at speeds that I could not sustain over a distance of 10 yards. Okay, so they're just running 26 miles. Maybe the worst is that I'll be watching world-class athletes, and then I'll have one of my kids hand me the remote so I don't have to get up to turn up the volume. Right? That's just sad. But one of my favorite things is to watch the athletes when they receive their medals and they watch their flags raised and hear the national anthem. Right? And if you think about it, at its most basic, it's just a colored cloth being raised while some song is played, and yet it's meaningful because they are symbols. Right? They represent a nation. They're about representing a nation, knowing there's a country that's behind you, cheering for you, and whom you have the privilege to compete for and represent to a watching world. Right? The flag and the anthem symbolize, too, what your nation is about, what it stands for. It's part of your identity as a people. And because they're being raised, they symbolize your victory, right? And all the hours of training and dedication that went into it. And so you'll watch them, and so many of them, right? Tears in their eyes as their flags are being raised, or they'll stand at attention, or they'll beam with pride. There's one clip that's gone viral, and this guy didn't even win, but he was a pole vaulter, an American pole vaulter, but he was also in the military, he's a reservist. And he's doing a practice run, and the national anthem starts playing for someone else, and he immediately stops, drops his pole, and turns to the flag, right? Because the flag means something to him. The flag and anthem symbolize so much for these athletes and so much for the people that they represent. Well, this morning, we have the blessing of witnessing a symbol of our faith, right? We get to listen to testimonies in the second service. We'll witness two baptisms, a really powerful symbol of forgiveness and the gospel of grace. Christian baptism is unique, right? In that it doesn't earn us favor, and yet it's vitally important because it represents something very significant, and it conveys this powerful picture of a believer's salvation. So understand that baptism is a symbol. What does Christian baptism symbolize? It's a visible picture of God's grace in saving us. It's almost this visual aid of the gospel in our lives. And that's why baptism is special, not because of what it accomplishes, but because of what it represents. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." It's meant to display the work that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and how as believers we are partakers in that salvation. It's this picture that as we go under the water, it's demonstrating that we died with Christ, and when we surface, it's like we were resurrected with Christ. And so it's symbolic. It represents something. Getting baptized doesn't get you saved. It's simply a powerful picture of salvation and a believer's declaration to others that they are a Christian, a Christ follower. We've decided not to baptize people twice, so you won't get to actually witness it, but you will get to hear testimonies of people demonstrating God's grace to them and declaring their allegiance to Christ. Now, baptisms may seem rather normal if you're part of the church for any amount of time, but I don't want it to be that way. Right? To witness a baptism is to witness grace, to see the gospel put on display, to be brought before both the goodness and the greatness of our God. And so to guard our hearts from presuming upon Christ and the glory of the gospel, I thought we would continue our study through the Psalms and think through specifically what it means that God forgives sinners. So to appreciate this, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Psalm chapter 25. We don't have enough time to go through the whole thing, so I'm just going to really focus on verses 6 and 7. But as a whole, Psalm 25 is discussing what it means to walk with God through the difficulties of life. The assumption, as one commentator points out, is that the right road is not the easy road. So Psalm 25 offers help and hope as we navigate the sin, suffering, and struggles of this world. One commentator says this: while Psalm 1 is a signpost which directs the wise choice of the right road, Psalm 25 is a companion for use along the way. In other words, this psalm is kind of this companion, is how to learn from God and to plead with God as we walk through this journey of life. Well, let me just read to you the first 7 verses. We're really going to focus on verse 6 and 7, but let me read to you verses 1 through 7. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait. I wait all the day long. And here's our passage. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Again, a lot going on in this passage, but I want to focus on how amidst the challenges of life, our greatest need is forgiveness. And so here's the key idea. Through the gospel, God chooses not to remember our sin, but instead to remember us. Let's look at 2 keys to appreciating the symbol of baptism. And the first is this: to understand the greatness of our sin. Understand the greatness of our sin. To continue our Olympics illustration, I was watching diving, another sport I could never do, right? I make a bigger splash getting into the bathtub than they're making getting into the pool. But I was watching, a couple things came to mind. First is, you don't have to be perfect to win. You just got to be better than everyone else. And second, the judges don't see everything. One person had split their legs too much, which, trust me, as a diving expert, is bad. But the announcer said the judges don't see from that angle, so they might not have noticed. Right? All of this made me kind of think about how people sometimes see salvation in the same way. Either you just got to be better than other people, or does God even really notice? But such a simple understanding of sin will never lead us to appreciate baptism and the gospel that it symbolizes. Understand, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is difficult and has struggles. I'm sure if you considered, even for a moment, you can think of many of the difficulties you have faced even in this past week. It could be fairly small, being stuck in traffic, slow internet, running out of toilet paper. It could be fairly large, difficulties at work, health problems, financial struggles. It could be devastating, a miscarriage, divorce, losing a loved one. And the danger for you and me is that our lives would be consumed by these struggles. Sometimes we can even define ourselves according to these struggles and see life through the lens of these struggles. And most significantly, we can miss the greater danger to us, the sin of our own heart. One of the reasons that David looks to God and appreciates his salvation is that he doesn't lose sight of the danger of sin to his own heart. Right, though we know from the superscript that David wrote the psalm, we don't know exactly the context. Right, the picture, though, does emphasize the struggles of life. David seems very aware of his enemies, those who want to destroy him. Right, he says in verse 2, "Let not my enemies exult over me." So in light of the dangers and struggles, he wants to know God. He wants to learn from God and know how to live rightly and faithfully. And yet with all this in mind, David never loses focus of his greatest need. He comes back again and again to the idea of forgiveness of his sins. Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Verse 11, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." Verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." So despite what he sees, he has a deep concern over the sin of his heart. Over and over, he comes back to his need for forgiveness. I mean, but why? I mean, if his life is being threatened, why is he so concerned about sin? Right, if you're drowning, the first thought going through your mind probably isn't, "Remember when I told a lie when I was 4? Or, "Man, I sure can be selfish." But why in such perilous times is David worried about his sin? It's because he understands the greatness of his sin. What is sin? Sin is the wrong things we do, and yet it's more than simply breaking church rules. Understand that sin is rebellion. Right? Let me explain. In love, God created us to live for him, to obey and love and worship him. It was meant to be perfect. Imagine the most perfect relationship you can picture. One that would bring you unfathomable joy. That's how it was supposed to be between us and God. What happened? We rebelled and became sinners by action and by nature. And what this means is that every time we do something wrong, we are breaking God's law and declaring ourselves to be rebels against our King. Think of it this way. God says, "Love your neighbor." So when you don't love your neighbor, you're essentially saying, "God, I know you tell me to love my neighbor, but I'm not going to do it." And that is rebellion. R.C. Sproul put it well. He says, "Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who gives us life itself." And understand, there is an intimacy to our sin because it is always against God, right? Which means our sin is relational. Sin is not committed in a vacuum. It is committed within God's kingdom against God, our King. Cornelius Plantinga writes this. He says, "Sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one's Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond." And David understood this. Think of Psalm 51. He had committed adultery and murder, and yet what does he say? "I've sinned against others." Psalm 51:4, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Right? David understood that sin always has this Godward bent. So let that sink into your souls for a moment. When you sin, it is always first and foremost against God. It is a breaking of his rules. It is an attempt to rob him of his glory. It's a defiling of a relationship with him, our heavenly Father. And this is why the Bible says that God will deal with sin in the most severe of ways. Remember, God is loving, but he's also just, which means he must deal rightly with sin. If not, he would be an unjust God, and God is perfectly just. Specifically, Scripture tells us that he will pour out his wrath on sinners in hell. In other words, because each of us is a sinner, we are destined to face God one day and be judged for our sins, and we can be assured that the verdict will be guilty and the punishment will be eternal suffering. There is a greatness to our sin that is frightening. I mean, one sin would be enough to deserve eternal hell. And yet to think with every sin, with every moment of impatience, every moment of jealousy, every moment of lust, every moment of anger, we are building a case against ourselves that demands divine judgment. So here we have David, and his enemies are seeking his death. He knows intimately suffering and struggle and danger. And yet, what does he ask God for? He says, please forgive me. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I think David considered, in light of the dangers he was facing, that he might very soon meet his God. And if he did, his enemies were the least of his problems. He was a sinner who had come face to face with his holy God. And I share this not to be a downer, but if we're going to appreciate the baptisms we witness, the testimonies we hear, we have to know the gravity of sin. So often the world is convinced that the greatest problems are outside of us, are our financial struggles, our relational problems, our health issues. But though those are very real problems, they are not our greatest problem. The greatest problem isn't the suffering of our world, but the sin of our hearts. It's not the struggles we face, but our struggle against God. It's not momentary suffering or sorrows, but eternal sufferings. When we understand that, we will really understand the glory of the gospel of grace that baptism is a symbol of. So we must understand the greatness of our sin. And second, we must understand the greater greatness of our Savior. We must understand the greater greatness of our Savior. With the greatness of sin before him, where does David turn? David places his hope in God. Psalm 25:1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. He says this then in verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now, the foundation of David's hope is God's steadfast love. This steadfast love, actually one word in the Hebrew, has to do with God's covenant love. It's the love of promise. Okay, now we've talked about this a few times lately, but remember that Israel was God's chosen people, a beloved people, a covenant people. And God had made promises of preservation, blessing, and that one day a Messiah, a Savior, would come through them. And realize that Israel understood themselves in relation to God according to these covenants. These promises really defined their existence. Imagine you have an acquaintance that says, hey, let me know if you need any help. Right, that might say something. But imagine you had a close friend who says, I promise I will always be there for you. No matter what happens, I will never, ever leave you. Right? That promise would help define the relationship. Or think of your wedding vows. Those are promises made to define the relationship. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Right? That's a covenant. That's a promise. And it's meant to define the relationship. And so when David says to remember your mercy and your steadfast love, your covenant love, for they have been of old, he is holding on to the fact that God has promised to love them uniquely. It's like he's saying, okay, God, you promised to love me. You covenant to always be there for me. So please be faithful to those vows. Now, in light of God's covenant love, what does David specifically hope for? Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. First of all, we must see that contrary to what we were often taught, this isn't about God forgetting our sins. I'm sure you've heard the term forgive and forget, but is that even possible? Can you imagine believing in a forgetful God? Like we said, our sin is a very serious issue. Eternity hangs in the balance. Are we really supposed to trust our salvation to the forgetfulness of an omniscient God? No, the idea here is of not remember. It's much more active. It's a choosing not to think about. Just say you sinned against me, maybe in a serious way. Likely I'm not going to be able to forget it, but I can choose not to remember. I can choose not to consider it, not to think about it, not to hold it against you. And this is what we have here. David's hope isn't in the forgetfulness of God. It was that somehow that our omniscient and loving God would choose not to remember his sin. How is this even possible? How can a God that is holy and righteous not remember our sin? Right? We already said he can't ignore sin, he can't dismiss it. That would make him an unjust God. If God was going to then not remember our sin would have to be justly dealt with. And that can only happen through Christ and the cross. And so this psalm is looking forward to the day when God would finally and fully make things right through the death of his son. Think about what Jesus did. Again, the problem we discussed earlier, we are sinners facing the just wrath of God. And that should be the end of the story. This is where the gospel, the good news comes into the picture. Jesus, God the Son, came into our world, lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment we deserve. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus until there was none left for those of us who have put our faith in Christ as our Savior. I mean, have you ever wondered, how does a man on a cross bring forgiveness, bring salvation? Well, it's because there that God looked at Jesus as if he lived my life with all its sin, and he punished him for it, so that he could then look at me and treat me as a son I don't deserve to be. And amazingly, we know Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead to become the promise of new life for all who believe in him for salvation. So what is the result of this gospel? It's forgiveness. There's a lot of things, but we're going to focus on forgiveness. In Colossians 1:14, Paul says that through Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As David says in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So get that. Remember not the sins of my youth, but according to your steadfast love, remember me. Though through Christ, God chooses not to remember your sin and instead to remember you. And the idea of remember here isn't simply that God would recollect you, but that he has chosen to take an interest in you, to place his love upon you. And this, beloved, is what we need, for God not to remember our sins, but instead to remember us. This is an amazing thing. And I think it's hard for us to take in because there's nowhere else where forgiveness is the same. Nowhere where it is so free, so all-encompassing, so transforming. And can you even fathom what it means that God forgives you of all your sins through Christ? I think we can take forgiveness for granted, but again, contemplate for a moment what it means. If you put your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, he forgives you of all your sins. Consider for a moment what this meant to David. David wasn't simply a man who dabbled in the small sins. He wasn't coming before God because he told a white lie or struggled with a bit of jealousy. Where at one point, David sees a woman that is not his wife, commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. He then tries to deceive her husband into having marital relations with his wife. And when that fails, he essentially has him murdered. Okay, this is David, king of Israel, God's people. He was the one who was not only supposed to be a political and military leader, but a spiritual one, and yet he commits adultery and murder. I mean, that's the kind of sin that will haunt you forever. I mean, imagine you came to Lighthouse, and in your past, at some point, you'd committed adultery and murder. That would be pretty haunting, right? You can imagine the fear of people finding out that kind of person that you are, and this would be this constant cloud over your life. And David comes before God, and God chooses to remember his sin no more. Who forgets that? Who chooses not to remember that kind of sin? Our God does through Christ. The sin isn't too great to forgive. God doesn't even say to David, okay, David, I forgive you, but you will forever be defined by your sin, or you are a second-class citizen in my kingdom. No, the forgiveness of God is so great, so encompassing, so powerful, and David rests in it. In Psalm 51, David talks about the forgiveness he seeks and receives for his adultery and murder, and this is what he says. Psalm 51, starting with verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I mean, first of all, can you imagine what he's done? And he's saying, I'm going to be whiter than snow. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I mean, this is awesome. A forgiveness that restores the joy of my salvation. Despite the severity of his sin, God forgives him. If you are a Christian, do you realize that God has chosen to remember you and not your sin? What is the sin that haunts you? What makes you feel dirty or like a second-class citizen in God's church? What are you afraid that someone will find out about you, or you're ashamed that people know about you? What is your scarlet letter? Is it literally the adultery you committed? Your same-sex attraction? The abortion you had? Is it the time that you let words come out of your mouth in anger that should never, ever be spoken? Is it your struggle with pornography? Your criminal record, your addiction. Maybe it seems like a lesser sin, but it's one that you struggled with for years, if not decades. Now think about this and let it take root in your heart. God chooses not to remember your sin, but instead, in steadfast love, he chooses to remember you. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, only covenant people. With the full benefit of being believers, there are no spiritual runts of the litters, only children of the King. There are no sinners on probation who have to register as offenders so that everyone knows what we have done. We are simply forgiven. The debt has been paid. The penalty canceled. The sentence has been stayed. Beloved, God remembers you by choosing not to remember your sin. And in part, this is what baptism represents. As Ananias said to Paul in Acts 22:16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on his name. Like we said earlier, baptism doesn't save you, but it is a symbol of God's grace in saving us. And one of the specific pictures is that our sin is being washed away. As John Paul Hill says, thus baptism should be viewed as this outward symbol of the cleansing from sin that occurs when someone trusts in Jesus. And what an incredible picture baptism is. Not only the dead being coming back to life, but the dirty sinner being cleansed from their sin. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, that's us. We deserve wrath. We are sinners and hell should await. But Paul continues, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Not barely forgiven, not second-class citizen in heaven or spiritual peasant. It says, by grace you have been saved so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He saved us by grace and he intends to continue to lavish us with grace. And that, beloved, is what we hear and witness this morning. God's grace in saving sinners. So I hope as we listen to the testimonies in this service, as we're going to, some of us get to witness the baptism in the next service, that we will be stunned as we are given a reminder of God's grace in our lives. In closing, that's why this morning is such a privilege. As we've often said, it is a front row seat to grace. Baptism isn't some religious ritual or a means to earn God's favor. Baptism doesn't earn us anything. People aren't saved because they're baptized. If that were the case, we would get this front row seat to works. But baptism is a picture of grace. And we've come this morning to witness two people go through the waters of baptism as a visible picture of the gospel in which they died. In which they died with Christ and died to sin and its power and destruction. In which they were also raised with Christ to a new, grace-filled, eternal life. We are privileged to witness two people forgiven by God, washed clean of their sins, forever his children. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. And as we get to hear testimonies now and in a minute, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of your powerful grace, the same grace that forgave us of our sins and the grace that forgave Derek and Emily of their sins. So, Lord, be glorified. May we never presume upon forgiveness, but be so thankful for it, giving you the honor you deserve. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So right now we get to hear two testimonies. The first will be by Derek Lau, and the second will be by Emily Yang, and they'll share about God's grace in their lives.
Hi, I'm Derek, and this is my testimony. Growing up, I was raised in a non-Christian household. My first and only exposure to Christianity came from a summer school held by my local church, becoming my basic but weak foundation of faith. Regardless, I labeled myself as a Christian, despite not attending church and not truly knowing what it meant to be a Christian. During high school, my desire to learn more about Christianity resurfaced after going to my best friend's fellowship and attending a Christian club in my school. This, however, quickly ended because of my larger commitment to schoolwork. By the end of high school, I was blessed with good grades, friends that became brothers to me, acceptance into UCLA, and a lingering desire to learn more about Christ. However, my worldly values of success from good grades, pride from attending a prestigious school, popularity grew even more. I was blind to my sin, as its effects clearly shown in the first few months of college. Accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior came gradually throughout my first year. That year at UCLA can be described as balancing two different lives. One following the college experience of partying and studying, while the other with my fellowship, Asian American Christian Fellowship, or AACF. However, school began to take a turn for the worse. After solely focusing on my academic success, I lost my identity after failing to meet the high expectations required for school. My grades were falling, new friendships were less genuine, and my career path as an engineer became skeptical. But at this time of hardship, AA pointed me toward Christ. This is the first time I was constantly surrounded by a Christian community. Joining my first small group gave me brothers that I learned and continue to rely on to this day. My class always showed care and welcomed me, even when I was initially not as active of a member in the fellowship. My discipler guided me through my idolatry and reminded me only through God will my problems be solved. But through it all, I have one brother in Christ, Mark Dong, that walked alongside me my whole journey. In every high and low, he supported and encouraged me over the last 2 years and pointed me back to Christ in each of my struggles. He has shown me what true brotherhood looks like, and I can't thank him enough for his support in my faith. Everyone in AACF helped me realize my deep need of a Savior and my dependence on sin. Accepting Jesus Christ had opened my eyes to my idols of pride and popularity, and show me that through Jesus, I have a new identity that no longer focused on the temporary joys of life, but instead on internal happiness found through the Lord. My life changed from parties to fellowship and overstressing about school to praising God. Serving and walking alongside Christ-centered people revealed to me only through God could I find true joy and that my identity was in Christ. If you were to ask me 2 years ago what I'd be doing today, I could probably give you 100 different responses, but through God's grace, I'm standing here professing my faith. Thank you.
Hello, Lighthouse family. My name is Emily Yang. I'm going into my senior year at UCLA, majoring in microbiology. And I'm sorry if I haven't met you yet. You can usually find me by the snack table, but like not wearing a dress. I don't do that after service, so please come say hi. Psalm 40:10 guides my testimony today. David writes, "I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." So I hope when you hear my testimony, you don't just think, "Wow, this girl is such a sinner," although that is true, but rather, "Wow, how good, how loving, how faithful, and how great is our God to save a sinner like her and like me." I grew up going to church with my brother and my mom, who was saved when I was in preschool. I got baptized when I was 6 because I wanted to take communion like my mom did. Did I know what the gospel was? No, but I got dunked anyways. I went to church every week and tried to be a good kid. I knew that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and somehow that meant we could go to heaven when we died. But I had no conception of my personal need for a Savior. My life was good. I was at the top of my class, teachers and parents loved me, and I didn't have any serious mental or physical problems. Sure, there were a couple of sins that plagued me, but since they were hidden into the world, I looked like I had it all. What did I really need saving from? Fast forward to college. I get to UCLA and join a Christian fellowship, same one as Derek, because that's what all good Christians did, and I was a good Christian, right? So what if I didn't read my Bible or pray consistently, if at all? Change came slowly. It crept up on me as I spent time with faithful brothers and sisters who loved God. I'd ask a question and they'd point me to Scripture. They'd ask me about how my walk with the Lord was going, and I'd say, "Oh yeah, it's good," but no, inside, those words meant nothing. So I began reading my Bible in winter quarter of my freshman year. I remember reading 1 John 1:6 towards the end of the quarter, which says, "If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And that really struck a chord with me. Those hidden sins that I mentioned earlier, sins of lust, of gratifying the desires of my flesh, though they were tucked away deep in the recesses of my heart and slumbering at the moment, they were still there. I hadn't done what John writes we should do, which is to confess our sins so that God could forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I set out to do what the Bible says I should do so that I could really be a good Christian. I confessed these hidden sins to a couple of faithful sisters. I didn't feel any different. No heaviness suddenly lifted or overwhelming feeling of freedom. But I thought that was okay because I was doing my best to follow God's commands, and surely he would be pleased with that. But a couple of weeks into this endeavor, I vividly remember suddenly being overcome by temptation and giving into my sin without putting up any real fight. I felt so utterly hopeless, broken, defeated. What did I do wrong? Why did my sin still have mastery over me? How could I let myself succumb so easily? I couldn't make sense of why God would repay my efforts to be holy by condemning me to sink further into the depths of my sin. Thankfully, I wasn't alone in this, and I had a community of saints around me trying to encourage me. The senior I didn't really talk to randomly texted me a couple of days later just to say that she felt like God had put me on her heart to pray for me, and she shared Job 5:18 with me, which reads, "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Another faithful sister told me that though I had lost the battle, God wins the war. Quite honestly, though, I wasn't buying any of it, and I continued to wallow in the depths of my sin. My heart was still hardened and too focused on myself to let gospel truths speak to me. But God is good. He is relentlessly faithful and sovereign over every hardened heart, and he slowly softened my heart over the course of the week, using ordinary people and ordinary means to remind me of his ever-present love and mercy. That Friday night, I went to Beacon Lighthouse's college ministry, and Francis preached on repentance and touched briefly on the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He said that worldly sorrow keeps us wrapped up in ourselves as a reflection of our own pride, grieving over the feeling that we should be better than this. But godly sorrow recognizes that we are indeed not better than this, and it doesn't stop there. It moves forward to take us to the cross where grace and mercy await repentant sinners. Suddenly, it all made sense. I had been stuck in this worldly sorrow that led only to death when I should have been looking to the cross. God allowed me to try to fight my sin on my own strength. He allowed me to do so knowing that I'd fail so that I'd be drawn to the end of myself and have no way out except through him. I was so preoccupied with grieving over my sin that I had forgotten that we have reason to hope, Jesus. Yes, I was not good enough. I am and will never be good enough. But Jesus is. He lived the perfect life that we as sinners by nature could never live and joyfully went to the cross despising the shame. He took the Father's wrath upon himself so that we would not have to face it ourselves, suffering and dying in our place. And when he rose again on the third day, he proved his victory over sin and death once and for all. His work on the cross was enough. For the first time, I saw how desperately sinful I was and how desperately I needed a Savior. But for the first time also, I saw the personal promise and hope that God held out to me through Jesus, the forgiveness of my sins, so that I might have a restored relationship with him. Should I repent for my sins and place my trust in Christ Jesus as my Savior and my Lord? How could I respond in any other way but to trust in his promise of salvation? It is only in his power that I am able to stand before you today, boasting all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank you.